Good morning. Trying to see if you're all awake, you're all here. The fellow that's speaking this evening, apparently he's speaking all the way from Florida. Must be nice. But you can relate to me, right? I mean, we want some guy speaking in Florida, what can you relate to? Well, you can relate to me. I'm from Sudbury. All that said, give him a hard time. If you would like, and if you have a Bible, I'll encourage you to take your Bibles. And you won't have to turn to many places, but what I will suggest, if you do have a Bible or can follow it on your phone or whatever device you have, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I just want to open up, and we're going to think about a more obscure character in that we read about. We just mentioned on these few pages of this Old Testament book, 1 Samuel chapter 1. There are four main characters in the story of 1 Samuel, this Old Testament saga. If you're familiar with that book, you'll know that. You'll recognize a man by the name of David, who became King David. And you might even recognize that he was the second king of Israel. And the first king was a man named Saul. The other character that's central to the story of Samuel, after which the book of Samuel must be named, is Samuel. And Samuel is sort of an interesting place. I think from what I can tell, he's the last judge in a series of judges, and he's the first prophet. So he comes at this interesting place in the story of God's dealings with this nation of Israel. The last judge and the first prophet. And one writer said this about Samuel: he was a giant among the men of God in biblical times. And he lived to serve God, not to serve himself. He knew without any reservation that following the Lord with all his heart was the highest calling of any man or woman. He was holy and humble and kind. And he sought did he seek good, but always the good of others. And when the day came to turn the reins of leadership, because he represented the spiritual leadership as the last judge in Israel. When it came for the day to turn the reins of leadership over to another, he did it with grace and paternal commendation. Nice comment about this man, Samuel. But like a lot of characters, you know, who is behind Samuel? This happens all the time in different sports, I think, but I probably see it. They'll have a draft day in the NHL, and and they'll have all these families and people who will be taking in the first round. And they're all sitting with their families. And they're going to be drafted to some NHL team, as all know. There's a lot of fanfare around that. But they always will pan to that, as that person, as that athlete gets up who's going to get drafted to some professional hockey team. And he gets up, and the first thing he does is he sort of goes one way or the other, and he's embracing his parents, his mom, his dad, maybe some siblings as well. And I think it just plays to it. Everybody likes that picture, because behind this individual who will be sort of lauded for all of his talent that might make busloads of money and all that sort of thing, and will make a name for himself, behind that individual is this family, right? That's always the case, right? As prominent a man as this man Samuel is, behind him are his mom and dad, and the character, whether it's a humble character I want to look at, is his mom, Hannah, for the balance of our time. Hannah is the character. And if you have your Bibles already turned to 1 Samuel, we'll read there just at the very beginning. We'll just read there, and I'm going to touch off on a few things. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramath Zophim. I'm going to skip some of these names here. I said, And going down to various, it gives a little bit of a background. Verse 2, and he had two wives. You know, that's this story in 1 Samuel already starts off, and everything really, as far as God is concerned, is upside down, right? There was a certain man from Ramah and so forth. His name, that's Samuel's father, Elkanah. And the story tells us that, the story in verse 2 tells us he had two wives. There is a problem with that. Everything already, from the outside, things are upside down. You know, the Lord was asked in Matthew chapter 19, is there any kind of allowance for somebody to divorce? And the Lord takes the questioner right back to the beginning, because he's trying to remind them that God has an order. And he says, this is recorded in Matthew chapter 19, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And the Lord says, have you not read? And he takes them right back to the beginning, right back to Genesis. And he says, listen, from the beginning, God made them male and female. He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. God is saying, here's my pattern for the prosperity of mankind. And that's I came up with the great idea of marriage. And in that great idea, I said, it's my desire that right at the very beginning, two would become one flesh. And he references Genesis chapter 2. And, you know, somebody will criticize, often you'll hear people sort of throwing off, I could imagine a reasonable, well, the Bible seems to permit or allow for multiple polygamy or multiple wives. But you go through the story of Genesis. Just take the book of Genesis, which is the very first. After God sort of gives this instruction about husbands and wives and his order for marriage, every example in the book of Genesis where a man has more than one wife leads to a mess, right? It's all, you think about Abraham and Sarah, for those of you who are familiar with Genesis. And when he invited Hagar into their home, it created a whole disaster. You think about Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. If you're familiar with that story, it is full of dysfunction, full of conflict, full of jealousy and favoritism and all that. Whenever we decide, God, we can do this better than you, whenever we turn the order that God has established and turn it upside down, it creates all manner of a whole cascade of problems. We see it referenced there. Well, this book, this 1 Samuel chapter 1, starts off by telling this man Elkanah, he had two wives. We'll read there. In fact, it's more complicated than that. It says in chapter, if you have your Bibles in chapter 1, verse 2, Hannah, the name was one Hannah, and the name of the other, Paniah, these two women. And Paniah had children. And here's the problem. Hannah had no children. There's the problem. Well, right away, we know something about this situation. And now we'll read a little bit that in verse 3, that this man, his regular, there's a family, their regular annual pilgrimage to the place called Shiloh. Shiloh was sort of the gathering, religious gathering center of Israel at the time. The man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. There's a reference to the priesthood, Eli and his two sons. It says, verse 4, when the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions to Paniah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. And this was sort of their annual pilgrimage to Shiloh, this gathering, religious gathering center. And every year they would do it. And Elkanah would honor his two wives with some sort of a gift, it says there. To Hannah, who he loved more, he would honor her in a double fashion. But this is all a source of conflict. Verse 6 says, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And year after year, we read in verse 7, year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. So that's the story. That's how this strange story, that's how this first book of Samuel starts, with a man had two wives and all of the complexity of that, enters into it. And you get a little bit of the detail around that. And we read Hannah's plight there. Every year, day by day, I mean, she lived with this. This other wife would constantly provoke her. That's the idea. Year after year. And you have the sense that it wore her down emotionally. It's that to the very point that she wept and would not eat. You can understand some of the dynamics of that. I think the way the story is, I've read it several times recently, of course, but I think the story, what we don't realize is this went on year after year, but something happens in verse 9 or verse 10. There was one occasion that the family went up to Shiloh to make, and on this occasion, we read this. She was greatly distressed. I think this is verse 10. And prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. I don't know if it was the first time, but at least it's recorded in this chapter that it was the first time that on this occasion, year after year, she had endured the comments, the stat, all of the pain that was inflicted on her by Paniah. But on this occasion, it says when they went up, as they did year by year, she took the occasion to go into the temple and pour out her heart. And she said there, in verse 11, she made a vow and she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of the life and a razor shall not touch his head. I mean, this had happened year after year. You can imagine the toil that it had taken her. And when she arrived on that day, she went into the temple at the time of this annual sacrifice. And she got before God and she said, God, I am so overwhelmed. And she poured out her heart to God. She said, Lord, if you would be willing to give me, you know, it says she was distressed and prayed to the Lord. She wept bitterly. You can imagine the weight on her shoulders. And she made a vow and said, God, if you are willing to give me a son, he can be yours. That's what she said. In fact, the name Samuel means, asked of the Lord. That's what it means. She poured out her heart to God and said, God, she said, listen, here's something that I can take away from this story. Here's something that you can take away. God hears the cry. God hears the prayer or the cry of the brokenhearted. That's something I can take from this story. In fact, I've enjoyed these verses from Psalm chapter 34 several times. You know, Psalm 34 says this, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and the ears are open to the cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut the memory of them off from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears them and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted, the scriptures say, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You know, I am sure, if not all of us, if not yet, we're all going to find ourselves in a place in our lives where we feel so overwhelmed by the circumstances of our lives, a situation, some problem that has never been addressed or problem. And you know what? What I read about here in the example of this woman, Hannah, overwhelmed by what she said. She poured out her heart to God. That's what it says. The psalmist says there, it's David, the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I know that all of us here can relate to that in some form or fashion. There has been a time in our lives, I can think about that, a time in my life, so overwhelmed by whatever. Maybe that wouldn't be overwhelming for others, but it was for me. And I turned and I poured out my heart to God. He is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. What is the motivation? This is the question I'll ask this morning as I think about this part of the story. What's the motivation behind Hannah's prayer? Maybe some of you, when you read this in a superficial way, you're saying, well, listen, she had an adversary who was making her life miserable. And over and year by year, this took a toll on her. And she said, God, get me out of this jam, right? If you would be willing, maybe that you're thinking as you read this sort of on the first glance, on the first reading, you think, okay, that's all she's praying. So, Lord, if you could just get me out of this situation, I would vow to give this son. So this son would just remove my reproach and then I'll give him to you. Maybe that's how to read this story. The reason you think that is that you have thought that yourself in your own experience, right? I think we've all had the experience, maybe not all of us, but probably many of us, of saying to God, God, if we would make a vow to God, some situation in our lives, along the Christian life, Lord, if you could just deal with this situation and fix it, I will give you everything. Have you ever prayed that prayer or something like it or some variation of it? You don't want to tell me because, you know, I'm embarrassed by it. I've prayed that. Lord, if you would get me out of this jam, this situation, probably of my own doing, right? And we attach some sort of vow to it. The funny thing is, when you think about that for a second, do we think for one moment that the God who knows all things doesn't know my heart? He doesn't. You know, if you have it the way, if the Bible, your Bible's laid out there, you go over to chapter 2. It says there at the end of verse 3, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. He knows everything about us. We're not going to fool him. I prayed that prayer or something like it. Lord, here's the mess. Or if you would just do this, I will serve you in this way. As if having a conversation with God was a negotiation, right? If you would just do this, I will give you this. And here's Hannah later on in this lovely song of thanksgiving. She says, Lord, says the Lord is the God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. He knows all things. He knows my heart. So maybe you think that's the motivation behind Hannah's prayer. When Tony, who's the fellow who's speaking tonight, who is my father-in-law, when he shared at our wedding, back 1998, June 27th. This is a good exercise. I always try to remember your wedding date. When we got married down in Burlington, we told him that he was sensitive to the many people who were invited, but he said this, and it always struck with me. It always stuck with me and strikes me again today. He says, we want him at our weddings and we want him at our funerals, but we don't want him in our lives. Isn't that true, right? How many people, you know, we want God at certain events. We want him when things are desperate. In the setting of the emerge department, I often will take time to ask people, would you like me to pray with you? Only once in 27 years did somebody say, no, I don't want to pray. When you are getting bad news and you're dealing with overwhelming things, people always want God there, right? Maybe that's the motivation. We want him in our weddings and our funerals, but we don't want him in our lives. I know that. When there's a crisis that hits, people come asking, they will come asking you, could you come and I need the Lord. And as soon as that's passed, they're on to the next thing. They've forgotten anything that they've ever said. Maybe that's the motivation behind sometimes the way we pray. For the most part, we're in the book of 1 Samuel, but if you would like, you can. Here's another motivation for praying. It's found in the book of James, and James says there to Christians, to you and I. He says this to believers. This is addressed to you and I. He says, listen, would you just check yourself? What's behind some of the ways we pray? And he says this. This is hard to digest, but he says this. You ask. And do not receive because you, this is James chapter 4, I'm sorry, verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. I mean, let's be honest that sometimes the way we pray, it's really all about what we want. Tozer said this, I have it in the margin of my Bible, God must be loved for himself. He will not help men to attain ends which, when attained, usurp the very place that he, by every right, should have in their interests and affections. Understand what he's saying? God is not going to answer a prayer in the believer's life that will in some way remove the place that he should hold in our interests and affections. Maybe we should thank God for not answering some of our prayers, right? So thank God that he didn't answer some of our prayers. And some of us here, maybe in your experience too, We start to treat God like he's a tool. You know, have you ever had a friendship with somebody? I want to be friends with you. And so, well, why is that? Well, you know, you can get me places. You can help me out when I'm in a bind. You can give me a ride. I think you have money. Maybe you could help me out in some other financial way. Well, the person would say, well, I don't feel like a friend. I feel like a tool, right? And some people treat God like that. He's just a tool. He's just a means to get somewhere. But that's not friendship, right? There's no intimacy in that. And even in your marriage, if that's how we build our marriages, right? Our partner, our husband, our spouse is simply a tool. They just get things done. That's not a relationship. That's not a relationship. God doesn't want to have a relationship with us like that. He wants to love him for who he is. He loves us for who we are, with all our warts and wrinkles. That's a relationship. And sometimes, even in our prayer life, we treat God like he's a tool. Just, could you do this for me? And that's the relationship we have. God doesn't want a relationship with you and I like that. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. But I had us back in 1 Samuel because I want to ask this question. What is Hannah's motivation? We gave you a few other reasons for why he was. And maybe to understand just for a bit, I have to understand a little backstory here for a second. Because maybe you knew this, maybe many of you knew this, but I didn't realize that really 1 Samuel blends into the book of Judges. And you know anything about the book of Judges? You only have to turn back a few pages to read the last verse of the book of Judges. And it is a place, it is a period or a sad description. The whole book of Judges is a sad description of the moral and a spiritual condition of Israel. It's depraved. And the very last verse, which is repeated a number of other times in the book of Judges, but it ends this way. The very last verse of Judges says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the time of the judges. But when Hannah prays this prayer and makes a vow, Lord, if you would give me a son, I will dedicate him to him. She is praying in the time of the judges. The very last judge is her son, Samuel, who will rise up. Chapter 10 will tell us that. He's the last judge in Israel. So this is contemporary. That is the condition of Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the sad description of the time in which Hannah prays her prayer. And Hannah's desire is that God would give her a son, not just for her, but so that his life would be dedicated to the Lord and he would be raised up to be the man that would call Israel back to God. That was her desire. And in verse 19 of 1 Samuel, we read this. The Lord, they rose early after this. They had gone many years after. It says they rose early, worshiped before the Lord, and returned again to their house in Ramah. This is verse 19. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her prayer, and it came about in due time that Hannah had conceived, and she gave birth to her son, and she named him Samuel because it said, I have asked him of the Lord. The Lord honored Hannah's prayer. And verse 27 says this. Here's how she responded. Verse 27, she raised him up. And verse 27 says this. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I have asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is the Lord's. You get it? She was faithful to the promise that she made. And she said, this son that you gave him, she had only a little bit of time with him. And she invested it in them. And when the time came, she wouldn't go up to Shiloh ever during those early years of his life. She never once went to that. But she made one more trip to Shiloh. And on those occasions, she said, Lord, this boy is yours. So I asked myself this morning, many of you who have beautiful little children here and children at different stages, what is your spiritual ambition for your children? It's a good question to ask. It's a good question to ask for me. What do you have a spiritual ambition for your children? I think that those of us who are parents here, there is nothing more precious to us than our children. Whether you're a grandparent or you're a parent of little ones, right? And everywhere in between, there is nothing more precious to us probably in this little life than our children. I think that most of us would acknowledge that. So what's your prayer for your children? Oh, I've thought about it now along the road, and maybe Leslie and I have thought about it a lot further along the road. Maybe there was a time when we actually prayed for our kids and we said, Lord, that you would grant them, or that they would have a measure of success in all areas, physically, you know, academically, you know, in some endeavors, in sort of seeing their talents come. Maybe that's how we prayed. And we would, I'm not telling you I didn't. We would say, Lord, we want them to grow to know you. And I was telling, I think one of the kids, I was talking to Michaela, I think, I said, as I get older, you know how I pray now? And I think we collectively, I don't pray that they would have success. I pray less of that for that now. I'm just telling you as a parent to many of you who are parents. I don't pray as much for any of those things. Because one day I'm going to be gone. One day I'm not going to be here. And what do I really desire when I'm not here? You know what I really, you can check with me after about it. But when I think about it, I said, I'm not going to be here. And they're going to face many of the same things that I've had to face. Problems and disappointments and life's challenges. So you know what I pray about? That they would have such an intimate walk with the Lord. They would know him in such a personal way that they won't have dad or mom to call on, to pick up the phone and call. But they would have a God that they walk with to call on. That's a good thing. What's your spiritual ambition for your kids? You know what? Hannah had a spiritual ambition for her kids. She said, not just to be a man of God. That would be a good, but she said she wanted to raise, in the middle of all of that mess, all of the spiritual condition that was Israel and all that, she said, God, raise up my son, not for a legacy for me, but that he would be a man that would call Israel back to yourself. She had a spiritual ambition for her son. You know, saints, if you're here and your parents, your children ultimately have been given to you by the Lord. Ultimately, your children, wherever they are, whether they are walking with the Lord or not walking with the Lord, they have been given to you for a season. And we will be held, and we would think about it that way. We'd rather think about them as things that have been given to us, and we want to be faithful in it. Now, chapter 2 is where we're going to land and end, actually, is Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. I'm going to read it. It's just 10 verses, and that's probably what we'll sort of, and it is a remarkable prayer. That's why I don't believe that her prayer in chapter 1 is really about herself. She sees something bigger. She sees something more larger than herself and the pain that she had experienced. And she prays there in chapter 2. And I'll read this prayer for us, and you follow with just 10 verses there. It says that Hannah prayed. Now remember, she brought him to the Lord. We don't know when the prayer is actually spoken, but she turns to heaven. Can you imagine? She'd raised this little precious child. He's a young boy at this point in time, and she brings him to and entrusts him to Eli and his family, which to me was, I don't know about that. But those of you who know about the rest of the story can understand some reservations there. But she does. Because she wasn't committing him to Eli. She was committing him to God. And when she, wherever she prays this, she says this, my heart exalts in the Lord. And my horn is exalted in the Lord. This is chapter 2. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, and the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves over bread, but those who were hungry cease to be hungry. Hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. He makes poor and rich. He brings low, he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. for the pillars of the Lord are the Lord's. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, that the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who are content, who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. It's a lovely prayer. It's an amazing expression of thanksgiving. That's what it is. And you know what it isn't? What it is, she is not concerned primarily with the fact that the Lord has removed her reproach and her heart is lifted. That's not what she's really occupied with. And she's not even concerned about her personal legacy. Oh, Lord, how will people see me? She's not worried about that. And it expresses a deep understanding of the character of God. You read what we just read. It expresses a deep understanding. She knows something. In fact, I think the reason she can pray that what she can dedicate her son and say, Lord, if you would give me a son, I'll give him to you. The reason she can pray that is it is rooted in her deep understanding. Can you imagine this obscure, rather humble woman in the Old Testament? The only couple of pages of scripture are devoted to her, but she has a deep theology, right? She understands who God is. And it expresses her deep understanding of the character of God. And her prayer reflects a remarkable perspective that goes far beyond herself. And so I'll just highlight a few of the things that she prays about. She says this, there is no one holy like the Lord. This is verse two. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. You know, tomorrow morning, you're all going to get up and you're going to have to put your feet down on the ground. What are you putting your feet on, right? Like, what are you building? What are you building your life on? Are you building it on the job that you're going to attend to that day? Or is your identity wrapped up in even good things like being a mother and raising your children? Or any of those things? I'll tell you, what she is saying is, there is no other foundation other than the rock that is our God. There's only one God. He says, there is no one holy like the Lord, neither there is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. You can put your feet down tomorrow morning on any number of things, but they will disappoint you. Thank goodness God doesn't answer some of our prayers, right? Thank goodness he doesn't, you know? She speaks about that. She says this, it says, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. This is the end of verse 3. And with him, actions are weighed. That should be a sobering thought to you this morning. It is for me. That the God who knows all things and sees all things, he says, he is going to weigh our actions. And by extension, the motivations behind some of our actions. Does it bother you? It should. It bothers me. Folks, we're not going to just, let's not think that we're just, life exists in a vacuum and we can just go our merry way. God, if you have a reverence for who he is weighing our actions, the way we live our lives, the choices we make, the things we think about, right? The way we respond or don't respond. This God, he says, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. That's a good thing to think about. How we operate, how we go about our lives, there is a God. There is an infinite, powerful God who holds the universe. In fact, he says this at the end of verse 8, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's and he has set the world on them. He runs the show. He rules this world. That the Most High God, as Daniel says, the Most High God rules in heaven and he bestows those who rule in this world. It's his prerogative. We look around the world, you know, we think you don't have to look very far, right? And we see all of the tumult, all of the upheaval that goes on around the world, wars that are being fought, and we have the crazy opportunity to watch them in real time. What a world that we live in. And it is a good thing to be reminded on a regular basis. It is a good thing to be reminded that the Most High God, he rules in the heavens, and he bestows all things. It is up to him to bestow authority on any man. You know, even Hannah in her prayer, she gets it. He says, "He, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world on them." She says in verse, I guess it's in verse 6, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor." I mean, she has a deep understanding of God. You know what she's saying? God is sovereignly over everything. That's what she's saying. He is superintending all of the events. He says that the writer in Isaiah says, "I am God. There is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So that's her understanding of who God is. So God is, lots of things are happening, things that look like they're out of control. And God says, if you understand the sovereignty of God, that he is superintending all of these events, and he is enfolding them somehow into his plan to bring out something that will bring glory to his name. She understands something about the sovereignty of God. And then she says, as she ends, she says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." You know, wow, how remarkable that this woman, who year after year went up to Shiloh, this place of gathering, to make the yearly sacrifice, overwhelmed by the way that her adversary was treating her. But she's not worried. She is not concerned that God will judge that. What she says is that God has a plan, and he has a judge. He will bring about, the Lord himself will judge the ends of the earth. She's not consumed with this small earthly conflict. She says, no, the judge who will judge all things, she says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. But here's the last thing she says, which is, I think, remarkable. "And he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." How does she know that? There has never been a king in Israel. There's no king in Israel. When she writes, the judges, there's a judge in Israel that God will raise up. There was a period in which men did all the things that were right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. But how does she know this? I mean, she has a deep understanding. She understands that God's program is going to be centered in a coming king. That's what she gets. She says, and he will, not only will he judge the ends of the earth, that's the end of verse 10, but he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. She's the first person who knows it. She gets it. She says, God's larger plan is not about my little problem here. God says, there is one who will rise. He will judge the ends of the earth, but he is going to raise up a king. And maybe her son Samuel would anoint that king, ultimately King David, right? But it's really the greater son of King David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that she's thinking about, right? He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Well, there is one postscript to this story, and it is found in chapter 2. And we'll end by just reading that. It says, many of you would know the story, but there is a principle in chapter 2 that is found in verse 30. "And the Lord rebukes the house, the priesthood. They were corrupt and defiled. Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they despised the things of the Lord." Never find yourself in that place, despising the things of the Lord. And God rebuked them. And that whole line was cut off. And the principle in chapter 2, verse 3 is, "Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." You know, the story in Hannah's life is that in a simple way, this woman who's only mentioned on these few pages of scripture understood that God had a larger plan. And she said, "Lord, this son, if you would give him, might he be the man that will call Israel back to yourself?" And she dedicated her son to his dude, and God accomplished that through her prayer and honored her. But the Lord, because she honored the Lord honored her. And it says in chapter 2, it says this, verse 21, "The Lord visited Hannah And she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And her boy, her and her son Samuel grew up before the Lord. Lord honored her, right? She honored God. That's a good principle. And the Lord honored her and her husband. Well, these are some simple thoughts from this little story and about this little, I think, a remarkable Old Testament mother in Israel. And I think there's a lot here that, I think there's a lot of places where maybe this could intersect with our experience and our walk and the challenges that we're facing. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, this day we want to thank you for, again, how this book, so many years old, yet it can speak with such a relevance into our lives today. And so, Father, we pray that there would be a place of an intersection with our hearts and our lives today. Lord, I think about, thank you, Father, for so many young families, different stages, raising up babies and children at various ages, Lord, and just pray, Lord, that there would be, Lord, your desire, Lord, we would desire as moms and dads to honor you with as we raise our children. Lord, give us a spiritual ambition as you gave Hannah, Lord, for our children, Lord, in their experience and as we raise them up. We are not pretending, Father, that we have all the wisdom. We need it. We would seek your face in this respect, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for Hannah's insight, Lord. She understood, as she looked at her problems, Lord, she understood that you have a larger program, and it is a coming king. Father, we thank you that 2,000 years ago, the king came, and he entered this world in the humble, unassuming way of a baby in a manger. He went to the cross, and he stood there and endured the judgment for my sin. And you victoriously raised him from the grave on that third day. And Lord, the king who came the first time that was put on a cross is coming again, Father. We would be prepared for the king's coming. Lord, bless us today. Thank you for this time in your word. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.